We spent last week introducing the study of the New Testament book of Revelation. And I'm hoping that having spent a full week on introduction, we could at least begin to walk through paragraphs. We're still in chapter 1 today, but begin to walk through paragraphs. But that's not to say we're done with introduction. I really think all along the way, we need to keep reminding ourselves of such principles, of framework, how this book is built, what it's, how it's bringing across its message, so that we are dealing with the book in accord with the kind of communication it is. And I'm hoping that I'm not through yet in adding important pieces to the framework of introduction. I do want to review briefly. I hope it doesn't feel like we're still not getting going, but I do want to review briefly some of the main points we touched on last time. First of all, we had taken note last week of the stated intent to reveal, and not to obscure, you see, to bless, not to confuse. The New Testament, this last book in the Bible, the New Testament letter here is not called obfuscations, but revelation. It's not about complicating and confusing and making more dim and far off a message. It is about making known a message, uncovering things for our well-being in Christ. I forgot actually to share a verse with you from the end of the book last week. We talked about how it begins. The first word is revelation. Here's how it ends. Well, I mean, but one verse very close to the end in chapter 22 at verse 10, where the Apostle John is told, do not seal up the words of this prophecy. It's almost like an answer to something that is that we have already heard in the time of the book of Daniel. Because there's one phrase toward the end of Daniel where he'd seen something and he's told, seal this up. Because the things that are about are a long way off. Here we have what seems to be like the answer to that. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. We're going to talk about that. Secondly, we noted last week that it is a very distinct kind of literature. God chose to communicate this portion of His Scripture through this, most of its message at least, not all of its message, but most of the message of this book in the images and metaphors of these visions. It's communication by metaphor. And I thought it would be worthwhile just taking note of the special impact that communication by metaphor has. I think it's actually a blessing for God to communicate sometimes in metaphor. We know the experience of the impact of metaphor. We use it all the time to get something across, to move someone. Now, I'll just give you an example. Let's take one of the, Revelation is a chapter 5 metaphor. That's where the phrase we're familiar with, the lion of the tribe of Judah, comes from. The lion. Jesus Christ. The lion of the tribe of Judah. What it does, I think, just by way of how it communicates, is it picks up on something that in our guts we already associate with awesome strength. And in fact, with something dangerously strong. When the New Testament, and particularly this book of Revelation, presents our Lord Jesus, it presents Him as someone dangerously strong. Does that make sense? And metaphor carries that to our soul. It's the way God has chosen to communicate. He wants us to know our Lord Jesus as someone dangerously strong. I'm sure that's why C.S. Lewis chose to have Aslan be a lion and not a chipmunk. right? Because metaphor works, you know? I love that scene where little Lucy, little lovable, honest, but tiny, smallest among her siblings, Lucy, hears in this very dangerous situation. They're staying out with the beavers in the beaver lodge out there on the pond or whatever, and hears that this desperate witch, you know, has all these plots against, and that her brother has been taken captive, but she hears that the one to rescue is a lion. And she says, she just blurts it out. Is he safe? I just love, and it's become very famous, so it may be very familiar. I love Mrs. Beaver's response.
Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you.
Why does that work? Why does it move us to think of a savior as dangerous in strength? I think God's blessing us. I think it's the grace of God to move us, that he sometimes communicates in metaphor to move us. And he did so in Revelation. And again, if we're dealing with a kind of literature that's meant to move in that way, and we wrench it out of its genre of literature and deal with it in a different way, we make fool's work out of it. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't help. It guts it of all the point. I'll give you an illustration from we haven't read it yet. It's guest this morning. I was going to do that first. We'll get to it here in just a minute. We're going to read chapter 1 again, which speaks, you know, it gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus in this vision as one out of whose mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. Well, if you take that out of its genre, that's just really awkward. Right? You can't accomplish a whole lot in battle when you got a sword in your mouth. You know? Oh, this is awkward. But inside of its genre, what does it say? What does it say? It says, by the mere express will of Jesus Christ, enemies fall. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. And you see, that's how it communicates. And I think it's the reason why God has chosen to move us in these ways. Throughout Revelation, the whole book is full of it. Symbolism, meaningful symbolism throughout the book. I don't pretend to know what all the symbolism means. But I think it's a solid principle that he's chosen this way of doing it for our sake, to move us and help us. We noted last time that we always need to remember the initial recipients of a letter like this, or any letter, or any portion of the scriptures. Remember the initial recipients, the original recipients. Ask what it meant to them when they received it. And we said it cannot mean to us something that had nothing to do with them. We also mentioned the persecution context. The Apostle John was their companion in the sufferings and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. The sufferings and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours. I'm going to read it here in just a second, but I want to say one more thing before I read it. In particular, it seems, as you analyze the book as a whole, in particular, it seems to address one aspect of the pressures upon them, because pressure came from the state. The state was becoming more and more of a threat to belief. We're going to talk about that just a little more, just to make to be. But it became, and so I think that's being addressed in Revelation. But let me go ahead and read chapter 1 again, because we don't want to have this just be a talk. We want to get the scripture in before us again, the words. Chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Can I spend just a little more time this week? And we did address this last week. Can I spend a little more time talking about the pressures from Rome, from the state at that time? And if you don't mind, I'm going to actually give an example that's from a little bit later than this. But the only reason I give this particular example, it comes from the year 250 AD. I give it as an example historically because it's such a clear delineation of what the issues were. Why does the state become a threat to Christians in cities like Pergamum and Thyatira and Laodicea and those cities? Again, this comes from the year 250 AD. The emperor at the time was an emperor named Decius. But the issues are these. If in that historic context you express faith like Christian faith and speak of a King and Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, if you speak of God as one only and true and living God in the mind of the leaders of Rome, more and more so as time went on, you became a potential threat to the empire. Because they believed that there were other gods, and particularly that those gods had to do with the success of their empire. And that that there was an issue of loyalty. If you refused to worship Rome's gods, it was counted an expression of disloyalty to Rome. And in particular, over time, and more and more so, the emperors, and I made a couple weeks ago, I made some reference to this with historic documentation, the emperors were considered among the gods. And more so, I mean, from the writing, well, by the time of the writing of Revelation, it's already happening within the lifetime of the emperor. Remember I had said a few weeks ago, Nero had minted on some of his coins the words, Almighty God and Savior. His picture on the coin and the words, Almighty God and Savior, on some of the coins. Depending on when Revelation is written, I think most likely by the time of its writing, it was being stated while the emperor was still alive. This may be after Nero's time, but they had experienced all of that. And I remember I had said also, just by way of record, just to remember, I'm not sure how many years before the writing of this, but earlier, Emperor Caligula had actually written an edict that a statue of him, of Emperor Caligula, should be set up in the temple in Jerusalem and that he be worshipped there. It never happened, but that's because he died too soon. Within about a year of his making that decree, he died. But these were issues, and they became issues of loyalty to Rome. And they were tested as such. This is the reason why I bring in the example historically from Decius, the year 250 AD. He issued an edict that all of his citizens sacrifice to the emperor in the presence of a Roman official. So now you got a government program, right? You got to send out all these representatives, and they got to go to the various towns, and you got to meet with them, and it has to be documented. It has to be on paper. And from the Decius time and that persecution and whatever, there are actually 44 papyrus documents. I don't know if it's all papyrus, but there are 44 documents that people have found. You know, various archaeologists have found these things that are distinctly from that situation where you had to meet with a Roman official, declare that you worship the Roman gods and its emperor. Listen to the wording. This is the wording of one of those 44 surviving documents, okay? To those appointed to see the sacrifice, I saw a photograph of this document, by the way. To those appointed to see these sacrifices. From Aurelia Charis of the Egyptian village of Theadelphia, I've always continued to sacrifice and shown reverence to the gods, and now in your presence I have poured out a libation, sacrificed, and eaten some of the sacrificial meat. I request that you certify this for me below. I think that gives us historical context for words like what the Lord Jesus gives to the church at Pergamum in chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols. Do you hear her saying, Aurelia Charis, I document this for me. I poured out a libation. I offered sacrifice to the emperor, and I ate some of the sacrificial meat. Well, to do that under those circumstances was the equivalent of saying, I officially, before you, the Roman official, worship the gods of Rome and its emperor. I give worship to your emperor. We got an echo thing going on, don't we? I don't know why. On the club. Can I say that whether or not these initial recipients ever endured the, no, I'm saying they probably didn't, the final Antichrist problems, they were already at their own time. Remember how Jesus said, I'm writing to you about what is now, as well as what is to come. The message of this book, and of course 2 Thessalonians, like we talked about, the message of this book addresses them whether they ever experienced the final things or not. Because it is written to them in their own situation with issues that are real to them. Challenges to their faith. Are you going to give homage to Roman gods? That's an issue now. Now for them, I mean. Think of it this way. It's also an issue now for the Christians in the world now. Almost every year at our synod meetings, our brothers from Japan, in the last 5, 6, maybe even the last 10 years, almost every year, the brothers from Japan express a certain deep concern. I won't call it just fear because I think they have faith, there's a fear of a right kind, I think, that traditional Shinto nationalism will come to exactly these kinds of encounters. And in fact, it already is in certain respects. Because, for instance, if you are a public school teacher in Japan, there is a mandatory, one of the issues before them is whether or not it will be counted mandatory to bow to the flag with the sun god represented on it and acknowledge, there's a certain hymn that goes with that, that basically is an acknowledgement of emperor worship. What are you going to do? You going to bow? You going to sing the hymn? You could lose your job. You know what I'm saying? They bring that up every year because what there's been is that there's the known history of persecution on those very counts in Japan. And now there is a sense that maybe there's a resurgence of Shinto nationalism. What are we going to do? What are we going to do as a church? And they continue to testify against it. They're bold. You can see it on their website. You know, they'll testify against it to their own risk, maybe, but they do. And anyway, that's just an illustration. Last week we talked about, I used the terminology, the great saga. I think it's a good way to think of the book of Revelation. How does it communicate to us in terms of the great saga of the conflict of the forces of darkness against God? I was just delighted this week to come across some of the work on Revelation from Derek Thomas, who is a teacher that I trust. He's from First Presbyterian Church, the PCA Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and he's gone thoroughly through Revelation, and his teaching is available online. His opening words for the introduction to the book go like this. It's true generally that in order to understand the parts, it's always necessary to have an appreciation of the whole. The flow of the book of Revelation as a whole is determinative in our understanding of the various parts of the book. What is the book of Revelation about? And then basically what he does to follow that up is simply quote Romans 8:39. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's Derek Thomas's words. That just about summarizes everything that's in this great book, the last thing the Bible says. It's all about the complete security of God's suffering people. And I'm really convinced that that's a good way to approach the book, the great saga, and that its message is given in such a way as to encourage at that point. So, I said, I hope we can get to some particulars. just one to begin with. There's a phrase, first sentence, that we just have to deal with. If we're going to get perspective on the whole, how do you deal with the book? It's that phrase, what must soon take place, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, what must soon take place. To what is he referring as he does that? Because it's obviously a statement of purpose for the book. I'm sorry, I'm thrown off by this echo thing. I don't know how to deal with it. The Lord can deal with that. To understand that phrase and its use here, I think it's important to notice how immediate and how prominent reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ is. If I ask myself, what is coming soon? I think the flow of the teaching of this book immediately brings it up. This is what we're talking about. He gave Jesus a revelation to show his servants what must take place soon. What must soon take place. Think of how this communication goes. God gave Christ a message concerning what must soon take place. There's blessing in it for those who read it and take it to heart. May there be grace from God to you. May the Lord Jesus, our Savior, receive glory and power forever. Look, He's coming. I think they're connected. I think as the book is introduced for its message that something is coming soon, at least, and I think principally in view, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think I would say that with so much confidence if there were not additional evidence, both from this book and from other scriptures. Think of how the book closes. How do books open and close? Sometimes that bracket tells you a lot about what the message is. How does the Lord Jesus close? Well, how does John write about the one who's speaking there in chapter 22? He who testifies to these things, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I think we have stated theme for the whole book. Right? If it opens up this way, God gave him a message about what was coming soon. May you be blessed. May he be glorified. Look, he's coming. You see? And then the book closes with, yes, I am coming soon. Uses the word soon. I think it's the theme. Again, fundamental to the encouragement offered in the book is the fact that in the big scope of things, Christ's return. And with his return, listen to me carefully, with his return, all the resolve and fulfillment and culmination of things, the settlement of justice issues, the realization of all promises and hopes, the defeat of all forces against the truth and against the Lord and against his Christ is not so far off that it's not worth waiting for. Does that make sense with regard to soon and how the scripture deals with the terminology near and soon and waiting? It seems to be calculated in terms of the worth of waiting for it. I think that's characteristic, in fact. I'm going to try to show it to you. Characteristic of how the scripture reckons the waiting time. Then to call something soon, it's reckoned in terms of it's soon in terms of the worth of waiting. Listen to it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Maybe the echo is just for emphasis. I don't know. It feels silly, but there you go. Hebrews 10:35. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive all that He's promised, or what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Do you see how the communication comes across? Don't throw away your confidence. It will be rewarded. What God has promised, you will receive. Hold on. Wait. Wait. It's not that far off in those terms. Does that make sense how you use the term soon? Because it says it unequivocally. In just a very little while. What kind of little while are we talking about? Well, it's in the big scope of what's worth waiting for or not, I think. We also hear it in James. James was writing to people, by the way, in that segment in chapter 5, that were concerned about injustices committed against them. And so they were tempted to grumble against their enemies, to be condemning kind of as a habit, to maybe even personally take revenge. How did he address them? He said, James 5:7, be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Be patient. Stand firm, because the Lord is near. The Lord's coming. Excuse me, it's that wording. The Lord's coming is near. What else did he say? The judge is standing at the door. You see how that encourages them to wait? They're tempted to be characteristically condemning, maybe even revenge, who knows. But he says, no. You can wait for this. The judge is right at the door. It's worth the wait. It's sure, and it's going to happen. The judge is going to judge. How did the Apostle Peter encourage his readers? 1 Peter 1:6. Now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see how he reasons with them? Your sufferings, they are for a comparatively little while. And he gives them a reason for the worth of this testing. When your faith is proven genuine, that brings glory to Christ. The glory that you're entering into. And it will do so when he's revealed. So he calls it a little while. He calls it brief in comparison. Inspired of God, the Apostle Peter also wrote, chapter 5 of that same book, 1 Peter 5:10. He wrote to his readers, the God of all grace, who calls you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, will skeptics scoff? Will skeptics say, he said soon, I don't see it. You know what I'm saying? Chronologically, I don't see it. Well, that too is addressed in the Scripture with inspired words. Peter addressed that, 2 Peter 3:8. Do not forget this. This is with direct reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, in the big scope of things, in the scope that includes the eternal life and death issues of accepting or rejecting the mercies held out in Jesus Christ, for those upon whom the hope of it, the genuineness of it, dawns for hope. And when they look backwards upon grace, I think perhaps they'll call it the nick of time, as far as time and chronology goes. I was saved, shall we say, in the nick of time. As hundreds and thousands of years pass, I was saved in the nick of time. And again, I think this is just characteristic of how Scripture talks in terms of soon and near. They offer those words as reason for hanging in there in faith and in the obedience of faith while we wait. Because when all is said and done, it will prove worth it to have endured. The patient endurance of which John spoke. Let me close then with this. I think part of the encouragement of these words comes in just how God presents himself in terms of time and destiny. Because that's a huge theme in Revelation. He who was and who is to come. The Almighty. It's for our settling. The settling of our troubled hearts. He wants us to know in all of our walking through time and all its stresses and waiting and wondering and trying to hope and hold on. What does he say? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And he communicates encouragement to us to settle us, to ground us. And I find that it's communicated not only that way about God the Father, it is communicated quite distinctly that way about the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is very strong in its presentation of the divinity of Jesus Christ in this manner. Because he too is presented as the first and the last. I think when it presents him as the one who holds in his hand the seven stars, later on, the one who is the only one worthy to unloose the seals of what seems to be this unfolding destiny for earth. You know, when he's presented that way, the first and the last, the one, what does he say about himself? Well, the one that is the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive for how long? For forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Doesn't the scripture say at one point, don't fear those who can kill the body, but give a due reverence and awe and fear to the one who can cast both body and soul into hell? Who holds the keys to that? And I think he wants to encourage those trusting him. No one else is in charge of the keys of death and Hades than me. This is also the one presented to us as the one who loved us and by his blood forgave us. Majesty, sovereignty, glory, glory over time, over destiny. This is how our Savior is presented. Actually, let me collect you. This is the last final rattle off of a list. Jesus is presented to us in chapter 1 as the faithful witness, the victor over death, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the compassionate one and forgiving, the one coming in the clouds, the one dazzling in his majesty, holding, as it were, his churches, his people, their destiny in the palm of his hand, who conquers his enemies by the mere expression of words, as though by sharpened sword, who is himself the first and the last, who lives forever, who is the one in authority over death and Hades. This is our Lord, presented for our encouragement, because we are brothers in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ. Amen.